Page 1224. We're starting from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, we know that the Apostle Paul was fond of using long sentences. And we've just finished studying one of his longest sentences in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, a sentence 202 words long. That sentence which really was an explosion of praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all the blessings of our salvation. And so, having put his full stop at the end of verse 15, he now begins his next sentence, and it's going to be another long sentence of 170 words, which takes us right to the end of the chapter, which is indeed a prayer. And this is very typical of the Apostle Paul. He never seems to get too far in his letters until he's constrained, as it were, to set down his pen and turn to God in prayer. We see that again and again in his letters, but just to look at a couple of examples, Colossians 1 at verse 3, just after the opening greetings, he says, verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And in Philippians, which we have already read from this morning, Philippians 1, again verse 3, after the opening greeting, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." And so this is Pauline fashion. He almost couldn't wait until he began praying for the people to whom he was writing. So he is a man who exhorts us to pray without ceasing. And he was a man, obviously, who practiced what he preached. And so Paul was a true pastor to his people, a shepherd who cared for his sheep, a man who carried the daily burden of all the churches in his own heart, and therefore he prayed constantly. And prayer, I would suggest, should be the preeminent activity of the Christian. It's our greatest dignity and privilege and responsibility. And in our study during the week, we were considering how God made us in his image. And the primary way in which we declare that image is that God has made us in such a way that he communicates with us and we communicate with him. God spoke to Adam and Eve, and we are made in such a way as to speak to and with God. And so that distinguishes us from all the rest of creation. You don't find your dog or your cat or your cows praying or talking to God. This is what God has made us. He has made us in his image. We show our uniqueness. We show our distinction. We show our responsibility as we engage in prayer. And so I want us to realize that it is a very great privilege and also a great responsibility to pray, because that's one reason why God made us in his image. And so as we look this morning at this prayer of the apostles in verses 15 to 19 we're looking at this morning, I want us to observe some patterns and principles about prayer, and particularly, how should we pray for other believers? And I'm sure you'll agree with me, you find prayer difficult. I think most of us find prayer difficult. The Lord gave us a model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And that is a good prayer to use as an outline, as a model, as a skeleton, if you like. Things that we ought always to be praying for. But here in this prayer of Paul's, it's a prayer of intercession. And so how are we to pray for other believers, and especially for younger believers? What should we pray for? And how should we pray? Well, I want us to notice one or two things about this prayer. First of all, this, that prayer and preaching go hand in hand. Prayer and preaching go hand in hand. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints and so on. And so this prayer comes on the heels of that powerful and inspiring and breathtaking exposition when Paul documents the rich blessings we have received in salvation. And what are they? We've been chosen by God the Father that we should be holy and blameless before him. We have been redeemed by God the Son that we might enter into a glorious inheritance and that we might also be God's heritage. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who makes real in our experience the redemption that we have in Christ. And so Paul writes in verse 15, for this reason. In other words, this is the connection between the two sections. This is the transition. This is the hinge, the logical link that connects Paul's exposition, that long sentence in verses 3 to 15, expounding all the blessings we have in Christ, with the prayer that now follows. And so for this reason, or we might paraphrase, therefore in light of this, I pray that you Ephesians, you readers, that you might come to know the truth of what we've just been writing about, that you might come to know this great God and this great salvation more and more in your own hearts and in your own minds. And so that is really the gist of the first part of Paul's prayer. He prays specifically, verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And so he's praying that we might know God better. He's praying that we might know what God has called us to. He's praying that we might know the great inheritance. He's praying that we might know the great power of God at work in our lives. In other words, I want us to see, and this I think is very important, that what Paul is praying for in this prayer is what he has been describing for us in his exposition in that long sentence, verses 3 to 15. In other words, this prayer is really a natural extension of that big, long exposition, that big, long sentence. And so what am I saying? I'm simply saying this, that prayer and preaching, or preaching and prayer, go hand in hand. One needs the other. We should not be satisfied with merely a good sermon, an accurate, faithful, sound exposition of the Word. If that satisfies you, there's something wrong. Because look at the apostle's model. Look at the apostle's practice. Is he satisfied with simply making a bold, clear statement of our great salvation? No. He goes on to pray. To pray it in, as it were. And to pray that those things that he's just explained about the gospel and the blessings we have, that his hearers may come to know these things truly in their own hearts and in their own experience. And so preaching and teaching must be combined with prayer. Now this has obvious application to ministers and pastors. One writer, A.W. Pink, explains, as Paul mingled supplications with his instructions, so the preacher's obligations are not fully discharged when he leaves the pulpit, for he needs to water the seed he has sown with prayer. But surely there's also application not only to the preacher, but to the hearer as well. How should we hear and receive the Word? And the confession says we should hear it and receive it with understanding, faith, and reverence. But should we not also say we should receive it prayerfully? What should be our response when we hear the Word of God being expounded and declared? Surely an appropriate response would be that we turn to God in prayer and seek to apply the truth we have heard to our own hearts, to our own lives. And too often, I think that when we hear the benediction, it's just merely a signal to say, the end. All over. Done. You're dismissed. That when we hear the benediction, it's like that for those of us who remember the old televisions. When you turn the TV off, then you could see the picture just closing in to a center little spot in the middle of the screen and eventually disappear. And some of us may think the benediction is a bit like that. It's just the switch off. But you know, after the word is preached, there ought to be prayerful reflection. And so therefore, it's not good to have like a fire escape after the preaching of the word. It is good, I think, to sit for a few moments in quiet, meditative, prayerful reflection and to think about the word and then to go home and also reflect on that word prayerfully. So that seems to be the practice, that's the model, that seems to be the method that the apostle here uses, and I think it's instructive for us. I think we could learn prayer and preaching, prayer and teaching, go hand in hand. But also we see here that prayer and information go hand in hand. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." And so it may have been 4 or 5 years since Paul had visited Ephesus, and there'd been many, many changes. No doubt, some had left, but many others had been converted and were now part of the church. And Paul says that he has obviously recently heard a report about the work in Ephesus, and it was a good report. He heard of their progress, of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and their love for all the saints. And therefore, when he heard the news, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you." That's why I say that prayer and information go hand in hand. One writer says, it's clear that Paul's prayer life was fueled by news about his fellow Christians. A glance at the number of names mentioned in his other letters indicates how much he seemed to know, even about churches he had not personally visited. As, for example, the church at Rome. And yet Romans chapter 16 is a list of names, greet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, some of whom he had met perhaps, but most of whom he had only heard by name. Sending greetings, praying for churches, and praying for people. And so when, as it were, a letter came in, a phone call came in, an email was received, and he got information about the churches, he translated that information into prayer. Now you might say, well, that was a bit easier for the apostle in his day than our day. Because today we have computers and emails and all the rest, and so we're really inundated with a whole avalanche of information. We're inundated. How can we cope with all the information? Information overload. And the fact is, we can't. We can't. We receive so many reports, magazines, and prayer requests. We can't possibly adequately deal with them all. But the question is, do we deal with any? Do we read any? Do we take any magazines, prayer requests, and news from the churches? Do we take any of that to heart? And my challenge to you this morning is that we should indeed be responsible. Yes, we have to be selective. If we can't cope with all the news, we need to choose at least one or two or three specific areas and keep ourselves informed. Read the magazines. Read the prayer requests. And translate that into prayer. And so I can't help but think, because of Paul's regularity here in prayer, that he must have had some kind of method, perhaps a list or a diary or something like that, which certainly seems to be a good idea. And so this is what Paul did. And so when news was received, it was not merely for interest's sake or to gossip about or to tell others, did you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so, but it was used rather for prayer, fuel for prayer. Prayer and information go hand in hand. And I think we could all, again, learn a great deal from the Apostle Paul in his practice. And then we see also here in this prayer that prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. We'll read those verses again. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Again, this was a typical streak in the Apostle Paul. He always had a spirit of gratitude. And remember that Ephesians was probably written when Paul was in prison. And yet he had still that that spirit of gratitude. And if we don't have that spirit of gratitude, we're going to be jaundiced and we're going to be selfish in our praying. And so we've noted already in those opening greetings and prayers for the other churches that this was a constant note in Paul's writing to the Colossians, writing to Philemon, Thessalonians, even to the Corinthians, that problem church. He was able to give thanks to God for them. And likewise here, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. When he had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. So why was he so thankful? Because faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints is a genuine sign of true conversion. And who is it works a work of conversion? It's a work of God. The work of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that was confirmation to Paul that this was a sign that God was at work. And so when he's thanking God for working in the lives of these people. It's not as though he's, as it were, applauding these people and patting on the back and saying, well done, you've done well. No. It's directed to God, thanking God for evidence of his powerful work, changing lives, sanctifying lives, and evidence that God was at work. And so, again, an example for us. When we see evidence of God at work in another life, when we see a life changed, when we see a conversion, when we see a Christian growing, do we give thanks to God? In other words, how do we see one another? How do we see other believers? And you don't need to look directly or stare at one another just right now, but think of one another. And how do we view each other? Do we see their faults and the things that irritate us and annoy us? Or do we see them as Paul saw them, as saints in the Lord Jesus, who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he saw love. Now, they weren't perfect. We knew they weren't perfect. But they were still real, living Christians. And so, you know, that's how we should see. That's the lens through which we should be looking when we are looking at other believers. Too easy to see one another's faults. But when we're dealing with brothers and sisters, that's what we are. And so Paul says, I never stop giving thanks for your faith and for your love. Because it's obviously God is at work. Yes, faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. That's so essential. And this is something which every Christian has. You can't be a Christian unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, everyone has faith in something or other. But the Christian has faith alone for salvation in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. And so believe for yourself, believe for your children. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest upon him. Just as you're sitting in the pew today, resting all your weight upon that pew. You never even thought about it when you sat down this morning. You never looked at that pew and said, I wonder, is it safe to sit in that seat? Will it carry my weight? Never even thought of it. But you know it will. It has in the past. It will today. It will again. But you know, sometimes when I do something I shouldn't do, I might use one of those chairs, maybe to climb up to open a window or to get at one of the blinds. But I have to look at the chair just to check, is the chair strong enough? Are all the screws intact? Will it carry my weight? Because it may not, and sometimes it doesn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save all those who trust in him. And so faith in the Lord, an evidence of God's work. I mean, God would never provide us a Savior who would let us down, would he? He would never give us anything defective. He would never give us sub-quality good, so to speak. He would only give us that which is good. And so I thank God, says Paul, for your faith in the Lord Jesus, and also for your love for all the saints. Again, this is another evidence of true saving faith. This is the other side of the coin, as James reminds us. Look, I don't want to hear you if you just say, well, I have faith. But James says, well, show me your faith. I want to see it. And so one evidence of faith is love for all the saints. Is that not true? Before you were a Christian, you couldn't have cared less about the church. You had no interest in meeting with other Christians, meeting in a Bible study or a prayer meeting or whatever. But now that you are a Christian, well, wild horses couldn't hold you back. That's where you want to be. You want to be where the Bible is preached. You want to be where the Bible is studied. You want to be with other Christians. Why? Because the Lord has placed a love on your heart for other believers. And that's just an indication, again, of God at work. Doesn't John, in his letter, emphasize that again and again? 1 John 4, verse 11, for example. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Jesus said, a new commandment I leave with you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And so that's the evidence of God at work. When we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also inevitably have a love for other believers. One commentator puts it this way: faith, if it is genuine, and love go together. For the magnet that draws sinners to himself draws them together also. Or to change the figure, if Christ is the hub, then as the spokes of a wheel approach the hub, they get closer to one another. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we shall be to other believers. Prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. So preaching and prayer go hand in hand. Prayer and information go hand in hand. Prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. And then finally, prayer and intercession go hand in hand. Looking at verses 17 to the beginning of verse 19. Let's read them again. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so we said at the beginning, Paul shows us here how we should pray for other believers, especially younger believers. So now we come to that particular aspect. So what does Paul pray? How does Paul pray for these believers? And what do you and I often pray for when we pray for others? Well, we may say, for example, we pray for so-and-so, ask you to bless them. Pray that you will help them recover from their ingrown toenail. Pray that you might help them get the job that they really want. Pray that you might help them to do well in their exams, and so on and so on. And that is good. That's okay. We are to pray for the big things and the little things. But I want us to note how Paul prays. And remember here, he's praying for people who have everything. So how do you pray for someone who has everything? He says in verse 3, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So how do you pray for someone who already has every spiritual blessing? And that's the delightful position of every Christian, isn't it? We have every blessing already in Christ Jesus. So he doesn't pray for any more blessings. We don't need any more. We already have them all. But what he does pray for, he prays for a deeper appreciation of the blessings they already have. He prayed ultimately that they may know God better. End of verse 17. So that you may know him better. And that's a good prayer to pray. That we might know God better. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, our supreme need is to know God. It's basic, it's obvious, it's fundamental. That's our greatest need. To know God better. And if you're a Christian, you already know God. You can't be a Christian and not know God. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God. But the question is, would you say that you already know God well enough? Are you satisfied with the level of knowledge that you have? After, I suppose, 25 years as a believer, the Apostle Paul said that he had not yet attained to knowing Christ as he ought. He was still pressing on toward the goal, Philippians 3, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship in his sufferings. That's what his life was all about, gaining more knowledge of God. And so how do we pray for others? Well, let's begin here. Pray that you and I may come to know God more and more, in a deeper way, a more meaningful way, that we may know him more fully. And so how does this growing knowledge of God come about? It comes about by approaching God in prayer and by asking him to give us the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17 again, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the NIV there translates spirit with a capital S. And that's right, I believe. That's good. Not all translations do. But this is one instance where it's right. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's the Spirit of wisdom in that he shows us how to live. He's the Spirit of revelation in that he shows us how we are, what we should believe. And so the Spirit of God shows us how to live and shows us what to believe. And when we think of that word revelation, we should understand it in the sense of illumination. It's not as though that Paul's praying for new ongoing revelation for these Ephesian believers. We don't need ongoing revelation. We read there at the very beginning of the service, Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses, that God's revelation has come to a climax. The apogee of God's revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't seek more. We don't need more. He has given us His revelation in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And the Spirit of God has moved holy men to give us this book. And so the Spirit who inspired this book is the Spirit that we need to understand this book. So this book tells us what we should believe and how we should live. And so the Bible is so fundamental. If we want to know God, we need the Bible. But we need more than the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit of God who inspired this word to illumine our hearts and our minds. So this book is not just to make us theological eggheads, to stuff our heads with theological facts. But this book is to affect our hearts. This book is to make us wise people, gracious people, loving people, humble people, patient people, considerate people, sympathetic people, attractive people. And it's that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God in our study and meditation, it's that the Spirit of God works within us. And so how do we pray for one another? Well, pray that we might know God more and more. And then in particular, the Apostle then brings together three great truths that he wants his readers, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, to know. Verse 18, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." In verse 19, "and in order that you might know his comparably great power for us who believe." And so the first thing that he prays for, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you." Or one translation says, "May God give you may your spiritual eyesight be enlightened." You see, if we're Christians, we already are given sight. But why do we wear glasses? Because we already have sight, to improve our sight. And so we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, that we might see more clearly. Might see what more clearly? The hope that God has called us to. And what has God called us to? Well, that would be an interesting Bible study. Look up a concordance, for example. Look up the word "called" and just see what God has called us to. Consider some examples. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "And you also are among those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ." What are we called to? We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, "to all in Rome who are called to be saints." What are we called to be? We are called to be saints. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, called to a holy life. And 1 Peter 1:15, "just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And so we're called to be holy. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him." That's what we're called. We're called to be holy. Galatians 5:13, "you, my brothers, were called to be free." Set free from a works salvation. Free. Saved now by grace. Enjoy salvation by grace. Colossians 3:15, "let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." We're called to peace. And so we should enjoy peace with the Christian community, with our brothers and sisters in the church. We're called to peace. If someone is a troublemaker, that's not what God has called them to. They're defiant of God. God has called us to peace. But the other side of the coin, if we're called to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it also has implications for the world. We were considering a verse in 1 Peter yesterday. And Peter is a letter written especially to suffering, persecuted Christians. And he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We are called even to suffer with Christ. And ultimately, Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What has God called us to? He has called us heavenwards. And so Paul prays that you may know the hope to which he has called you. What is that call? He has called us to Christ, to holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. A call to an altogether new life in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which one day will be revealed in us. This is our hope. And remember that hope in the Bible is a blazing certainty, not a feeble optimism, not a hope-so, not a fingers-crossed kind of hope, but as a confidence. It is sure of something which hasn't yet happened. And so he prays that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And then in the same verse, verse 18, the second part, he prays that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. And again, remember last week, there was uncertainty about what the inheritance meant. Is it the inheritance that awaits us in the future? Or is it God's inheritance in his people? And we decided it could be both. And again, here again, in this verse, there is uncertainty what exactly the inheritance is. Is it what God has in store for us? Or is it the inheritance that God has in us? And again, it could mean either, and commentators are divided. The Bible teaches both. And so we take it that way. It is true that we are God's inheritance. We are God's possession, his heritage. As Malachi says in a wonderful way, they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels. We are his heritage. And so Paul is praying that his readers, that you and I, may know this great truth, that we, the Lord's people, the redeemed of the Lord, are his inheritance. And knowing that, therefore, should determine how we live. But it's also true that as Christians, we are rich. We have an enormous inheritance. Just imagine, if you were to know that you were coming into an inheritance this time next year of, let's say, 500,000 on the 1st of May next year, wouldn't that be wonderful? It would change the way you live, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be worried about your expenses. It would remove a lot of stress because you know, 1st of May next year, all my problems will be gone. We have a glorious inheritance laid up for us in heaven. The story is told of a tax assessor who came to a poor home in Sri Lanka and asked the husband to list his possessions. And he answered, first, I have everlasting life. Second, I have a mansion in heaven. Third, I have a peace that passes all understanding. Fourth, I have joy unspeakable. Fifth, I have divine love which never fails. Sixth, I have a faithful wife. Seventh, I have healthy, happy, obedient children. Eighth, I have loyal friends. Ninth, I have songs in the night. Tenth, I have a crown of life. And the tax assessor closed his book and said, "Truly, you are a very rich man, and your property is not subject to taxation." We are rich because of the glory of the gospel. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you." And so we pray. We pray for one another that we might know God more and more. We pray that we might know the hope to which He has called us. We pray that we might know and be aware, and that it might affect our lives in such a way that we know that we have this glorious inheritance, and that we are also God's heritage. And then finally, and we won't have time, verse 19, "And I pray that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe." This great power which was demonstrated supremely in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that you may know this power which guarantees the inheritance, this power which undergirds the hope that we have. I pray that you might know the power of God. And so living as a Christian is not merely knowing things, and knowledge is so important. We need to know more and more. But it needs also to be translated into our own experience. And so we'll continue with this next Lord's Day, because it leads into the next glorious part of the prayer, and demonstrating how God's power indeed has been demonstrated in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and His rule over all things for the sake of the church. And so for now, I trust that you will know better how to pray for one another, that you will know how to pray for me, that I will know better how to pray for you. And so we trust that these lessons and patterns in Paul's prayer may become woven into our own experience and habit. Let's pray.